If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that Bunyan just had a way of creating characters that so often fit a certain personality casting, and so it's not uncommon that you might be talking to someone someday, and you will think, man, that person really reminds me of Faithful. And they're just steady in their manner of life, or perhaps you come into contact with somebody else and you think of Hopeful, someone who always sees something good over the horizon and has this kind of positive attitude in life. But then occasionally you will come across the other kinds of characters, don't you? The worldly wise man who has so much going for him, yet it's all his life is devoid of any true substance. He's a character that really doesn't know the truth. Or that character who travels alongside Christian and Faithful for a while, that character that we come to know as Talkative, the man who loved to talk about spiritual things, but that's as far as his devotion went, many words and yet very little transformation in his life. And I suppose it's that character, Talkative, that we want to sit and think about together for a while in our study of Ecclesiastes. You know, Talkative is a tall man who, of course, wanted to join Christian and Faithful because he had four ears who would accompany him. You know, at first, Faithful thought he was brave and excellent. He seemed to be an expert in every subject. He was eloquent and engaging. But after some time, they actually began to notice that there was something off about him. All he ever wanted to do was just to talk. And of course, Christian is reminded that the kingdom of God does not exist in mere talk, but in power. And that's what Talkative ultimately lacked. And there's an essential truth that Bunyan was catching on here, and of course is a central truth in the scriptures, that those who talk and never listen quietly and humbly are actually in a very dangerous spiritual condition. And what Solomon wants to do for us in this text is simply to get us to stop our mouths for a moment, to quiet down and to be silent before the true wisdom of the Lord. And he uses two pictures for us, that of wisdom and then that of worship, to get us to this essential spiritual position of being able to listen humbly before the wisdom of the Lord. And of course, you probably know that the Proverbs themselves have a lot to say about our words. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Or Proverbs 13:13, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And then, of course, Proverbs 17:19-20, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. And then you get to the New Testament, and you see what the New Testament has to say about our words. Paul and James both speak about our words. Paul says our words need to be gracious and well-seasoned with salt. And then James asks that very provocative question, who can tame the tongue? But the point that the preacher here wants us to see with his unique Solomonic emphasis is what we see ultimately in verse 7. When words grow many, there is vanity. And we will see this truth applied in this parable of wisdom, verse 13 through 16 of chapter 4, and then we'll see it ultimately in the place of worship. But first, the parable of wisdom, look at verse 13. He says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. And so Solomon begins making his point by way of comparison. On the one hand, you have a poor and wise youth with nothing to his name, and no position of authority, no place of prominence. But what are we told he has? Well, he has wisdom. He listens to wisdom. He seeks to apply wisdom in his life. But then on the other hand, you get another picture, don't you, of an old and foolish king. Likely he has a great name, a position of authority, a place of prominence. He holds a great influence on society. He's important, while the youth is relatively insignificant. And yet, because this king no longer knew how to take advice, we are told it's actually better to be that poor and wise youth. It's more advantageous to be him than to be the old king. And so this simple truth that Solomon is confronting us with and he wants to teach us is that even here with age, there's always the temptation to throw off a teachable spirit. You know the saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. There's obviously a very mundane way in which you may see this play out in your own lives, and it's not a bad thing. People age, and over time, they develop habits and customs in how they go about their lives. They eat dinner at a certain time. They tend to stick to a few of their favorite and trustworthy meals. They go to bed at the same time, and there's not much deviation from those habits. And of course, some people will get very impatient if there is a forced deviation from those habits. But that's really not that big of a problem at all. It's the way that life simply works. But it does become a problem when behaviors and beliefs are so set in stone that we become unwilling to listen to wisdom, saying even in our own hearts, what's there to teach me? I've been around the block a few times. I think I know what I'm doing here. And then you no longer know how to take advice. You can't live by the proverb that safety is found in a multitude of counselors, and he who listens to reproof grows in understanding. But of course, we shouldn't be so narrow-sighted that we see this as only a problem with age. Really, this is a problem with stubbornness. And we should never want to be creating or cultivating that kind of spirit in our own hearts that's so self-confident and so unyielding that we're no longer able to take advice. But to continue with this proverb, you add power to this dynamic, and it can be even more problematic. You have a king who's this way. You know, sometimes you'll see a politician and you just scratch your head and you think to yourself, what decade are we living in? Because it seems that this politician that's been around for so long that they're living back in the 80s or the 90s, they don't really know what's going on with the world. They're not listening to anybody. They have their own set, made-up mind of how things are to go. And, you know, sometimes to quote a former president, the 1980s are calling and they want their foreign policy back. But you notice something interesting take place as Solomon transitions from expressing this truth in the form of a proverb, and then he puts it into the form of a parable. And it's actually a little difficult to understand what Solomon is doing with this, as he seems to be oddly specific about the details. He's describing something or someone, but a name is not given, and you can see where it starts in verse 14. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. And we want to ask, well, who is the he in this verse? Is this the poor and wise youth or the old and foolish king? Well, it seems that Solomon is referring to the poor and wise youth here in this kind of story of rags to riches. He starts out in prison, and then he ends up in the palace. And you can think possibly of Joseph, or even a character like David fitting this description. But the irony we are meant to see, that it's this rags to riches story that's unfolding in the kingdom of the old and foolish king. Right under his watch, this was taking place. You know, wisdom was with the lowly, and therefore he rose up the ranks, and it was not with the proud and stubborn, and it ultimately led to his downfall. And you wouldn't think that the man on top would be replaced by a poor young prisoner. But the nature of wisdom is such that because it's with him, this is what precisely takes place. And here Solomon is laying out a critique of what we discussed it early in chapter 4 last week, that, you know, sheer power that's located in the oppressor, it won't be maintained forever. There will be an uprising. There will be a course correction. So it's probably not a bad idea to listen to wise counselors. Now, our text gets a little squirrely again by the time we get to verse 16. It's hard to follow in some ways. He says in verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. And so in verse 15, you can see how Solomon is making a much larger observation about all the living who move about under the sun. I don't think he's actually trying to get all that specific with the parable that he's presenting here. He's having us take a step back and consider the cyclical nature to the transition of power before he resumes his parable in verse 16. And he's saying, yes, this is how this dynamic tends to play out. But in verse 16, we have to ask again, are we talking about that old king again that no one will rejoice in later, or are we talking about the youth who was to take over? Now, it does seem to be referring to the youth who was wise and then assumed power. He was very successful. He had a great kingdom, no end to all the people he had, and yet we're told that no one will rejoice in him later. No one will remember him. Now, very likely, Solomon is saying that the poor and yet wise youth used wisdom to get to the top, but by the end, he had become just like the old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. You know, there's this revolving door involved. In comes one popular youth movement, but just give it time. It will age, and then it will be replaced by another one. And though he may have had approval ratings through the roof, this king, years will go by, and he will be criticized. You know, why didn't he fix this program? Why didn't he do that? You know, he was really an overrated king. His foreign policy was poor. He failed to bring back jobs. He didn't get the economy going. All this bad stuff happened under his watch. That's what happens later. And Solomon says it's this dynamic that leads us right into the vanity-go-round of life. Surely, this also is vanity and a striving after winds. And so no king is forever. No king listens to wisdom forever, and no king will be rejoiced in forever, except one. For do we not have a king in whom we can rejoice forever in the Lord Jesus Christ? That king who set aside his glory for a time by becoming a poor young child who grew in wisdom and nature, rising from not only the prison of Pontius Pilate and to the throne, but from death to life. And this king occupies a seat at his father's right hand, from which he rules with perfect wisdom, justice, and righteousness. And so we do want to long for that kind of king, a king who is perfect in wisdom, the beloved son of whom the father says, listen to him. And so we need to understand, of course, that we never want to outgrow our need for wisdom, for his wisdom and the counsel of his Holy Spirit. And so in the first place, you see this parable of wisdom, and then Solomon wants to take us to the place of worship. You know, sometimes I wonder if most of the rules we have aren't due to the foolishness of one person who created the need for a rule. I heard a story from a few summers ago from Yellowstone National Park, and they had to introduce a new rule or a warning to protect tourists as they went about the park. They had to send out a warning to everybody in the park, do not chase bears. Because apparently some trend had gone on for a period of time where people wanted to take selfies with bears. And a whole family got out of their car and they chased down a mama bear with her cubs. You know, bears are a risky business. You don't go running toward them. You need to be careful and cautious. And likewise, when Solomon takes us to the temple and he transitions us to thinking carefully how we approach God. And it's the same thing, the same principle. You don't go barging into his house with many words and with a foolish heart. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, I think it's probably true that Solomon wouldn't have wanted to put out a big welcome sign in front of the temple. Rather, he would have preferred to put a warning sign in front of the temple. Warning, you are now entering the house of God. And it's in this section that Solomon speaks the most about God in the entirety of his book. You know, chapter 4 didn't mention God's name at all. Of course, everything is getting us to this point of living in the fear of God and true wisdom. But here Solomon speaks directly about God. He conceals no truth about God. He says to us that the kind of God that we have is a God who is holy. So tread carefully. He is mighty. So move deliberately in his presence. He is a great and awesome God. And the first thing we owe him is reverence and a listening ear. And so he continues on to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And he's giving us another proverb to consider right here. And it lines up very well with the one we just saw back in verse 13. Of course, here he's saying to listen is better than to try to impress God. You know, the sacrifice of fools is that of show, and it's fundamentally insincere. That's why God says in other places to obey is better than to sacrifice. The fool thinks that he can fool God with his actions, while the wise know that when you enter into God's presence, you listen. And so he continues on in verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, at one level, he's saying nothing new in terms of Israel's theology of worship. Of course, we know that Moses had to take the sandals off his feet when standing before the Lord on holy ground. Of course, the entirety of the Levitical system of worship was well-regulated and enforced carefully and cautiously. Everything about it was predicated upon fear of the Lord. You see Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. And then, of course, they are consumed. Uzzah presuming upon the Lord, trying to catch the ark and the place of holiness. And he's extinguished. But if we take Ecclesiastes, and I think we should take it this way, as an early evangelistic book from Israel to the nations, to that ancient world, you can see how this actually is functioning as a concise critique of paganism. Because think about what was the religion of the pagans. Well, it varied, but it all had a very common theme to it. It was all about manipulating by performance the deities into doing the will of humans. You know, that's why Elijah's mockery of the prophets of Baal was so well placed. You know, cry a little louder, then maybe the gods will hear you. If you just afflict yourselves a little bit more, then perhaps they'll wake up from their slumber. You know, fundamentally, paganism was about doing enough to coerce the gods into bending beneath their wills. And so the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on even Solomon's critique here and actually applies it in his teaching to the disciples. You know, what does he say? Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so here you see Solomon and our Savior agree. In the place of piety, in the place of worship, let your words be few. And God is not a God who responds to manipulation. He's in heaven. He does all that he pleases. And we ought to be careful with every word that we utter in his presence. It's the fool who utters many words in his presence. Verse 3, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. And so Solomon is showing us a spirituality that's not fundamentally built on showmanship. But actually true sincerity. It's a good question to ask of yourself. Is your spirituality full of talk that is cheap? Or is it full of truth? Is it more interested in what you have to say? Or is it more interested in what God has to say? Of course, we should be asking ourselves, is our spiritual posture more prone to listen? Or is it more prone to offer the sacrifice of fools? Because we know the sweep of redemptive history. There's coming a day when every mouth will be shut before this king. We will be summoned before this judge, and he will take into consideration every word that we have uttered, and he will render his verdict, and we will be utterly silent before him. And of course, it's only those who have learned to listen to his Son who will escape judgment, those who have received the word of truth, for we know that faith doesn't come by talking. It doesn't come by being hasty to explain things, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of Christ. You know, it was D.L. Moody who once said, some men's prayers need to be cut short on both ends and set on fire in the middle. Augustine said, remove from prayer much speaking, not much praying. And of course, I love Luther and how he speaks about it. Luther said, our prayers should be brief, frequent, and intense. God has no such need of everlasting twaddle. And he also said, remember your situation. God is such a great majesty in heaven, and you are a worm upon earth. Now, we express all of this in German by a saying, don't use many words, but keep your mouth shut. Now, that's the principle here. Be slow to speak, quick to listen before God. But that, of course, doesn't mean that we never speak before him. As Solomon goes on to speak about the proper use of vows, and his point is rather simple. Keep it tight. It's actually better to plead the fifth than to say something and get yourself in trouble. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And so we need to be extremely careful about the words that we speak to the Lord. Our Lord expresses it in that simple truth, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And there are far too many promises and vows and far too little obedience. And of course, we know that the mouth is the chief culprit in all of this. And sometimes our mouth leads us in a way, and the word wants us to get it under control. And while we may be able to, of course, fool others into thinking highly about us, and we need to keep firmly in our minds that God knows us, and he isn't easily impressed with empty talk. And a basic fear of God saves a soul from much foolishness. But when fear is lacking, all manners of foolishness is brought forth. And so Solomon summarizes this for us in verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And there's a kind of spirituality that's often full of much speaking, but little sincerity. And what Solomon wants us to see is that even in the temple, where offerings are made and vows are spoken, there's a real danger of vanity. Of course, he's saying there's vanity found even in the place of spirituality. And we should never be so foolish as to think that we are safe from vanity even in the church of our Lord. When words grow many, there is vanity. And the true piety that Solomon sets before us is the piety of the fear of God. And we know that the fear of God is the beginning of all true wisdom, but it's also the beginning place of all true worship and theology. And do we fear him? And of course, we know that fear is not all that different in its essence from faith. For in both fear and faith, we come to possess an assurance that God exists, and he is true, and he's an everlasting judge. We can't fool him. He sees all. He knows all. He knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves, and it's our duty as servants and sons to listen to our master when he speaks, that we might actually obey him. Of course, we need to consider what greater fuel has he given for fear and for faith but the gift of his Son, who entered into this world of vanity. He subjected himself to the greatest vexations of life, even death itself, to accomplish for us our redemption. Now, what happened in that great exchange? It was the sinless for the sinner, the spotless for the blemished, that all mortal flesh would be brought to nothing before him. Because consider the atonement. We have no words to bring. We have no wisdom to offer. no vow to repay, but at the cross of Jesus Christ, we must remain silent before him. We receive his life-giving righteousness, because, of course, we know that our words may be many and lead to much vanity, but the words of Christ, what are they? They are the words of eternal life. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of this God shall stand forever. And so we must be silent before him and have fear of him in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who communicates using words, that your words bring eternal life. Your words are true and full of healing and comfort and conviction. And Lord, we do confess that our words are often full of vanity, emptiness. And Lord, we are often show ourselves to be fools by our words. And Lord, we do thank you for giving us that one true word, the word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be saved and that we might even confess with our lips, our words, that he is Lord and our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.